That sounded a lot like Bill. Good evening. So good to be with you tonight. What an honor, as always. We're reading in Galatians chapter 3 tonight, and as you're turning to it, I only had several brief opportunities to meet Bill Fierce. I was mesmerized by that trombone. And the best trombone I've ever heard. One of the best bass singers I've ever heard. And the only time I ever got to work with him was in the morning. And he was not happy about it. He did not like singing in the morning, he said. He said he had done his time doing that. But we were in Washington, D.C. at a national prayer breakfast. And at the time, thank you, my friend, when President Gerald Ford asked you to sing at a prayer breakfast, you sang at a prayer breakfast, and we did. And it was a wonderful morning, and he was as gracious as could be and as encouraging as could be. Very impressive man. Heaven's richer, isn't it? Heaven is richer. Verse 1 of Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or complete by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. I'm going to have to leave out the reading of this next section. Go with me, if you would, please, to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been any law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I find it so interestingly ironic that the Jews today and through the centuries, who have been so proud to say that they are of the seed of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would likely not like this chapter. For I am looking actually tonight at a group of people who are the children of Abraham. And this unique and beautiful chapter is one that frankly is difficult to teach, but it's also thrilling. Sadly, though, it doesn't get off to the best of starts, does it? When in the first several verses, three verses, he calls them foolish. It's actually a fairly strong word. Today we would almost, and I say this somewhat under advisement, we would almost say, you stupid Galatians. It is an intense foolishness. It is not here abusive at all. But the apostle wants them to know that for what you have imbibed, you have to be held accountable for buying this nonsense. He is not accusing them of gross sin, just carelessness, maybe even a little bit of stupidity. But for this person who built such logically and analytically brilliant arguments, there's absolutely a sheer lack of logical reasoning in their position now in Christ. For they have bought that to complete their salvation, or as he expresses it, to complete their faith, they have to go under that which was never theirs in the first place, the law of Moses. And it has to be addressed. There's just no way around it. Verse 3 just is emblematic of this, a contrasting pair of opposites. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now tonight we sit and we probably would have difficulty with this particular rhetorical question. Because I know my flesh. And I bet you do too. I bet you know yours. And how ludicrous it seems, even in the reading thereof. And how it must have felt for them when they read these words. If I am to perfect or to complete myself, I will promise you this. I would never, ever try to do it under the power of my flesh. And so he's letting them know right from the beginning that this is just absurdity that you have bought into. And he's firm in it. But he's not as unkind as he might have been. And so he says in verse number 5, again, another question, or verse 4, another question. All that you have suffered, all of these things that you have suffered, these great sufferings. Your translation may say so many, it's so great things in vain, if indeed it wasn't in vain. Whatever you've gone through, is it useless? All of your persecutions, everything you've left behind, family, jobs, possessions, homes, reputation, power, prestige within your community, whatever it might have been, and a combination thereof, everything that you have suffered, do you look back on it now and say, well, it was all for nothing? For if you begin to imbibe the Judaizing teachers, it will have been for nothing. And he strengthens it again in verse 5. He said, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And we just honestly don't even need to comment on it. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those of faith are the sons of Abraham. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. Beginning in verse 6, like Paul previously, and we really couldn't even touch on this either, has compared his experiences and shared them with the Galatians, now he brings in Abraham. This is exactly what Abraham has done. He believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. And if we would paraphrase to a degree, The actual literal rendering of verse number 7, it would go like this. I suppose you realize that those who have faith are the descendants of Abraham. It's not as declarative and emphatic as therefore know that only those, as the New King James says. He asks them rhetorically, I suppose you know this, don't you? That those who are of faith are the descendants of Abraham. They bear a family resemblance to Abraham because of a shared trait called faith. Verse 8, the Lord of Scripture says this, in you all nations shall be blessed. But this is a foreshadowing that God would justify the nations by faith. And what a curious turn of words here, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Was Abraham given to know everything about the gospel 430 years prior to the law? The answer is not fully. But you cannot read Genesis 22 and not recognize that he got a fuller appreciation of everything that would transpire at that same place all of those centuries later. My heart goes out to this man, Abraham. I don't know of any human being in Scripture who had as severe a test as did he. And a lot of it is completed for us in Hebrews 11, is it not? I mean, you think of this man who had a long promise of a son, and he's finally born. And then the word of God comes to Abraham one day, take now your son, your only Isaac whom you love, and get to a mountain that I will tell you of. And he saddles the donkey without question. And he takes the young servant boys and wood and fire and sharpens the dagger. I can barely read that section of Scripture. And I've often wondered, was it the bleeding of the ram that caused him to recognize that indeed a substitute had been found? Or was it that he turned his head because he couldn't look at what he was about to have to do? And he saw that ram caught in a thicket. But God intervened. And he receives this promise. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And it was. And so we finally get to Hebrews 11 and we find that by faith, Abraham offered his son. Note that Scripture is clear. He did not almost offer his son. Nor did he come to the point of offering his son. God accorded him this. In your heart, you offered your only son. The other hero of that story, of course, is Isaac. I don't know how old he was. Scripture's silent on that. I do know that he was at least old enough that it was on his back that the wood was laden and carried up Moriah's mountain to build the altar. So he wasn't a little baby. And the likelihood is that he could have easily overpowered his aged father, for after all, he was 99 when he was born. But I do know this, that Isaac, as a glorious picture of my Savior, Abraham as a beautiful picture of my Heavenly Father, in that act, learned more of the gospel than almost anybody else, if not anybody else, that we read of in the entire Old Testament. And what a phrase. Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verses 10 through 14 are also interesting verses. because it adds to the account this way. Who then is under the curse? Everyone, we read in Deuteronomy 27:26, everyone who pursues the law but fails to keep it, and its every demand, is under the curse. Now, I can't answer for you, but I have to tell you honestly that I have wondered a lot. I've wondered while I was driving alone. I've wondered while I was lying in bed at night. If I had been born under the law, say, the law of Moses, would I have been one when national Israel continued to leave God? Would I have been one of that tiny, at times, remnant of those whose heart beat in tune with God's? Or would I have followed the crowd? And I honestly know the answer. And I don't like it. And I am so thankful, grateful, that I was born and raised in the age of grace. The law was God's measuring stick. Up against it, we were to stand to see His infinite holiness, to recognize the impossibility of pleasing God in and of ourselves. And when I look at the law, I look at even the very first great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and then we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. What a daunting task. And so this will be interesting for us tonight. All of you who have done that since the moment you came to Christ, stand up right now so we can honor you. It's impossible. And so descends on us the curse. The curse. Into the midst of this, desperately, what's the right word? Hopeless. Helpless time. We find these words beginning in verse number 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. May I paraphrase that tonight? If there had been any other way that God could have made us righteous, He would have. But there was a mediator needed. Someone to stand between the nearly infinite unholiness of man and the infinite holiness of God. And there was but one. If there had been any other way. And it takes my mind to a Thursday night near midnight, when the Lord Jesus and His disciples leave the upper room, past the lower pool, quite likely would have exited the fountain gate, crossed the brook Kidron, and walked that well-worn and well-known path to a place called the Olive Press, Gethsemane. And while they walk, somewhere in the city there are feet that He had once washed that are running now in betrayal. And He knew it. One of the mysteries that I hope we learn in heaven is exactly when in the councils of eternity past The Father, Son, and the Spirit devised the plan of your redemption and mine. Do you think we'll ever know it? Do you think that it was back before the universe had any form, was just a void? Was it after Earth had been formed? When exactly it was, we don't know. But I know that Father, Son, and Spirit, in their eternal omniscience, knew this: that when the day came to redeem mankind from the fall, there would only be one way. And we hear these prophetic words: here am I, send me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is given of me. My delight is to do your will, O my God. And that night, I believe a Thursday, Satan, the prince of darkness, opens the caverns to receive the prince of light. And that act that eternity had been pointing towards has now been set in motion. History records it as the Jews versus Jesus. We know it as Satan against God. The battle of the ages. And there could only be one victor. It could never be fought to a stalemate. And our Savior knew that before the soft serenity of Sunday early morning light, there would have to be the blackness of the Friday. And he continues to the garden, knowing that his friends will either betray or forsake him. And he pleads for them in prayer. And he prays these immortal words: Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I tried to do a study once on a really obscure kind of thing, and it was this: when would it have been absolutely clear to Satan that he lost? When would it have been absolutely certain that he lost? And so I went upstairs to my library, and I got a lot of books down of commentators that I trust. And I thought, I wonder if any of them have addressed this. A fair number had. There were some who believed that Satan would have absolutely known it when God raised his son from the dead. True. There were several that sort of surprised me. And they went then to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. That when he ascended back to the Father, at that point Satan would have known that ultimately he lost. There was one commentator that really sort of surprised me, and he said, certainly by the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in as a rushing and a mighty wind, at that moment Satan would have known that he was lost. I have to tell you, they all have valid points, but I disagree with every one of them. Satan had to have known he was losing with one word in a garden called Gethsemane. Nevertheless, the agony of anticipation was such that the capillaries broke and he sweat what even today people who study these things say still happens in the most intensive sufferings. My brother, a doctor, says it's known as the pink sweat. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I think of the agony of anticipation. And if its terror was so extraordinary, What must the reality have been like? There's an author who wrote that betrayal is never a weapon in the arsenal of your enemy. Betrayal can only be found in the quiver of a friend. And to be betrayed by that most intimate gesture, a kiss, it sets in motion a divine plan that is as spectacular as it is horrible, that would end up with the Son of God being unrecognizable for who he was, battered and torn, bleeding, beard pulled from his face, a man's spittle on his cheek. If there had been any other way, there had been any other means given that could be given, that could have given life, then truly righteousness would have come by it. But there wasn't. Some say that betrayal is similar to rejection. I think it's worse than that, to be honest. Rejection will open a wound, but betrayal pours in the salt. Some say that betrayal is an ultimate loneliness. Undoubtedly. But loneliness sends you out into the cold. Betrayal slams the door. Some say that a synonym is mockery, a synonym for betrayal. Mockery. Mockery stabs the dagger. Betrayal turns the hilt. There's something horrifying about being betrayed. It is one of the strongest emotions to endure, to be betrayed. And by a kiss. And by one who watched every action and heard every word for 3 to 3.5 years. Try to wrap our brains around that one. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the answer of the Father is this: there's no other way. And he who had never known sin was made sin for us. And he bore, thank God, in those hours of blackness, all of our sin. He settled the question of sin itself. He answered to an offended, angry God concerning everything that you and I should have answered for forever. And you have to then understand the outrage of the Apostle Paul. For the cross work of his Christ is now at stake. When he says to these dear saints, "You foolish Galatians, who has ever hoodwinked you to walk away from faith?" Faith. And once again, it is a defense of the gospel. But here it's even deeper. It is a defense of the liberty of the gospel that was purchased in the only way that it could be. And our hearts need to soar in adoration and worship. Faith is one of the hardest things to explain, is it not? You will search in vain for a definition of faith in Scripture. Just imagine coming to somebody who knew nothing whatsoever of faith and saying, "Oh, here, I'm going to read you a verse from Hebrews." Faith gives substance to things hoped for, and it is the evidence of the unseen. Just imagine their expressions. The Bible is filled with examples of faith. We live in a world where people absolutely disdain faith and people of faith and fail to recognize that every day of their lives they exhibit faith. I need to tell you a little story. I was sitting on a plane from Dallas to Cincinnati, and it was a full flight save one seat, the one next to me. The prescription for a wonderful flight. I was tired. I was heading towards home, working my way towards home. I was just exhausted. Didn't necessarily want to talk to anybody. And whenever I feel like that, the Lord just brings the most interesting people into my life. And we should have pushed back from the gate, but we hadn't. And I just knew in my heart they were waiting for somebody to come from a delayed flight. All of a sudden I looked up and this gentleman is standing there in one of the most fabulous looking suits I have ever seen in my life, carrying a briefcase that I'd have to work several hard months as a preacher for just to afford it. And he said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm sitting in the middle." I got out and I let him in and I said, "How are you?" He said, "I'm not all that well, thank you. It's been a tough day." I said, "Wow, sorry to hear that." I said, "Well, what did you do wrong that you got the middle seat?" He said, "Long story." That's all he said. Pulled out his little glasses, put them on the end of his nose, opened that briefcase that I was drooling over, and he pulled out this ream of computer paper. And I saw him licking his thumb and going back and forth on this thing. And I'm a nosy sort, and I was trying to see what it was. But there's just a lot of figures. Finally, he put it back in the briefcase, and he pulled out a book. And I noticed on the side of it, on the spine, the book was called The Pentateuch. I had just come back from another trip to Israel, and I was feeling very akin to my Jewish friends. And I said to him, "Sir, if you don't mind my asking, is that the first five books of the Bible, or is that a novel by that name?" He said, "It's the first five books of the Bible." I said, "Really? Do you mind my asking, are you Jewish?" And he just stared at me. And he said, "Actually, no, I'm not. But I deal with a lot of Jewish people in business, and I'm trying to figure out what makes them tick." I said, "Wow. Dare I ask, how far along are you?" And he was looked in it, and he said, "I'm in Leviticus 21. I said, "Well, good for you. It's been tough reading, hasn't it?" He said, "Less than fun." I said, "So what is your impression of the Jews and their religion and the law?" He said, "It was a pretty bloody affair, wasn't it?" I said, "Yes, it was." I said, "Well, what does that mean to you?" And I got the stare again. He's not a man that was used to being questioned. And he said, "Well, what does it mean to you?" I said, "They were all pointing to one sacrifice of blood at a place called Calvary." And he shook his head and he said, "Not another one." I said, "Yeah, you kind of got stuck with one next to you." And he just shook his head and he said, "Do you mind my saying that I don't understand you people, and frankly, I don't want to?" I said, "No, don't mind that at all. What don't you understand?" He said, "A variety of things. Like why you need a crutch like religion to get through life." I said, "Interesting." I said, "Yes, actually, you're right. I do need that crutch. Not of religion, though, because I don't like religion." He said, "You just told me you're a Christian minister." I said, "That's right, but I don't like religion." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because religion is man's futile attempt to reach God. Christianity tells us that knowing we couldn't reach God, the Son of God came right down here to reach us. So religion and Christianity, in my mind, are diametric opposites." He said, "Interesting. Well, then let me put it to you this way. I think faith is the biggest weakness that a human being can feel or express." I said, "Wow, really?" He said, "Yes, really. Can I break in right now and just tell you that this gentleman was the chairman of the board, the CEO of one of the Fortune 400 companies in Wall Street, had flown that morning down to Dallas from New York City for a regional meeting with all of his top vice presidents. And what was on that computer paper were their projections out 6 months, 1 year, 5 years, out to 25 years. He told me that. They barely landed because of a problem with their corporate jet. And at the very last minute, he called over to see if he could get a flight back to New York, and God stuck him in a middle seat next to Parks. I should tell you also that I looked him up, and as close as I could determine with his bonuses the year before, and Bert's the only one here I know that makes this kind of money, he had earned $24 million the year before in his compensation. I said, "So you struggle with faith?" He said, "I don't struggle with it at all. I choose not to accept it." I said, "Sir, I noticed that you're wearing a wedding band." And I got the stare again. I said, "Can I ask how long you've been married?" And it was 30-some years. I said, "Sir, I commend you for that. Good for you. But I have a question for you. How did you know the day that you stood in front of the justice of the peace, the judge, the rabbi, the priest, whoever it was, how did you know?" Brother Gerald, is he here tonight? Yes, he is. Brother Gerald's sitting back there. His first wife, 4.5 months after they were married, died. And so without ever having met you at that point, my dear brother, I said, "How would you know, sir, that 6 months after you were in love and married, that your wife wouldn't die and leave you heartbroken for the rest of your life?" He said, "Well, you don't think of those things." I said, "No, you don't. You actually showed faith. It's a trust in something unknown, correct?" He said, "Interesting." I said, "Have you ever toured the Boeing factory outside of Seattle?" He said, "No, why?" I said, "Because you can't believe how thin the aluminum is that's between us and the ether right now." And I said, correct me if I'm wrong, I didn't get to meet the two pilots up front, did you?" He said, "No." I said, "But like lemmings to a cliff, you and I walked onto this plane. Our lives are entrusted to two people who we don't know." And I said, "And furthermore, 3 weeks ago, outside of Paris, France, the very model of plane that we're on right now crashed and killed everybody on board." He looked at me, he said, "Buddy, shut up." Faith is something that you cannot explain. All over the world today, people who claim to have no faith got into cars without ever once thinking that every 12 minutes and 42 seconds in this country, somebody is killed driving a car. It's faith, isn't it? You came in here tonight and sat on that bench not knowing if it would even hold you. You know, the glue might have dried out last night. And you go crashing to the ground. We put faith in things and institutions and people all the time. And faith is one of God's greatest gifts to us. But if there is a lesson in Galatians 3, it is this. Our implicit, simple, childlike trust in God is commensurately one of the greatest gifts that we can give back to Him. Let us never do anything to sacrifice it or frustrate it. Let's revel in it, you and I who are sons of Abraham. May God bless His word. Father, tonight we are thankful for faith. We are thankful for the gift of faith. We always marvel, Father, that when it was our moment to come to Christ, never ever did we sit wondering if we had enough faith. The right kind of faith. Was it faith in or faith on the Lord Jesus? We simply came and we accepted Him as Savior, claiming His promise of forgiveness, and our lives were utterly changed. And yet, Father, it does hit us at times that as easy as it was the day or the night that we did trust Christ as personal Savior, as easy as it was to exhibit faith, there are times where it's harder to walk in that kind of faith as a believer. Too often we try our own way. And so we would ask for your forgiveness for this. And pray, Father, that we might be people who treasure faith. Who treasure the fact that we were not born under the law, but above all treasure the one who came. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from its curse. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us when there was no other way. We give our thanks in your precious name. Amen.
A great word. Stand and rejoice with me.